Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we are thankful once again that we can call upon your name. Lord, we thank you for the truths that we have sang about this morning, Father, that we can reflect on your holiness, Father. We can reflect on your goodness, your graciousness, and your love for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we now open up your holy word, we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We're going to continue our series in Jonah this morning. And Lord willing, we will finish Jonah up next week. This has been a wonderful book to remind us, really, of the mercy of God. There's a lot of themes that are found in this book of Jonah. We see disobedience on Jonah's part. We see running. We see, as we'll see this morning, second chances. We see the sovereignty of God to call Jonah to himself, to call the sailors to himself, to cause a great storm, to cause the winds to come about to stop the storm. He causes a giant fish to swallow Jonah. And in next week's chapter, chapter 4, he'll cause the plant to grow up and the worm to come. We see the sovereignty of God. But as I've really reflected on where we've looked at so far and where we will be this morning, really the theme of God's mercy has really come out in this book. In chapter 1, God's mercy was towards the Ninevites, a great wicked city. And why do we see God's mercy in that? Because God sent a prophet to go and warn them to repent and to turn from sin and to turn to God. Even in chapter 1, after Jonah was so disobedient that he got on a ship to go the opposite way from Nineveh, a great storm came about, and God used that storm and used that disobedience in Jonah's life to draw these pagan sailors to himself. He showed mercy to these men, even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience. In chapter 2 last week, we looked at the prayer of the prophet Jonah from the belly of the fish, and we saw that he reflected once again on the mercy of God. He reminded us in verse 8 that those who trust in vain idols forsake their faithfulness. They forsake the love of God. And he ends his prayer by reminding us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this morning in chapter 3, we're going to once again see the mercy of God on display as Jonah ends up preaching to the Ninevites, and we see that they are going to trust in the Lord. So I'm going to ask if you would, if you are willing and able to stand for the reading of God's Word as we read Jonah chapter 3 together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Father, once again, we pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired your word so long ago would lead us and guide us and illuminate to us the truth that you have for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we are in a familiar passage. If you are familiar with the book of Jonah, Jonah in chapter 1 was disobedient. God called him and said in chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." Verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." He did not go. And if you remember, there's a reason that Jonah fled into Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. And it's because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, a great evil enemy against the Israelites. These Assyrian armies would devastate cities and towns as they would go through, and they would attack, and they would murder and kill people and burn people alive. They did all kinds of wicked, evil things in the sight of God. And Nineveh was the capital city of this great nation. And God said, "I've had enough. I'm calling my prophet to go and to preach against them." And if you remember, Jonah was one of the only prophets to go outside of the vicinity of Israel and Judah to go to another nation. He would have had to travel hundreds of miles to get to Nineveh, to go to a place where he could have died, to go to a place, if the Ninevites repent, then his hometown and home people of Israel, they would have been upset with Jonah. Why would you go to the enemy? Why would you preach to them? And yet this is what God has called him to do. And in chapter 3, after Jonah has been so disobedient, and God caused the great storm, and Jonah was saved by the great fish and vomited back up onto the dry land at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying..." I'm thankful for that verse, because we all, as God's people, need to be reminded that God does give us second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances. God is a gracious, merciful God. We think about His mercy often, but God is also a patient God, a long-suffering God with His people. He was long-suffering in the Old Testament until finally calamity and judgment would strike against His people after years and years and centuries of disobedience. And God is even patient with us today. You think about the Apostle Peter, how many times he needed another chance after he had followed after the Lord Jesus, how many times he stuck his foot in his mouth, how many times he denied Jesus 3 times at the arrest and the trial of Jesus. And one of my favorite verses is found at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. At the end, after Jesus has been resurrected, and the angel tells the women, "Go and tell the others that he is alive, and tell Peter also." Why? Because Peter needed to know that the Lord Jesus still loved him, even in his disobedience. And we need that understanding as well. Even as God's people, we struggle. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with sin. We struggle with obeying what God has called us to do. And yet, we have to remember that God is gracious to us like He was with Jonah, that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And this time, Jonah has learned something. Jonah has seen the powerful hand of God. He has seen the mercy of God. And now Jonah's heart has been softened. Jonah has experience now to trust and to go to Nineveh no matter what will happen. So God's word again in verse 2 says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So notice that Jonah hears this word of God, and God said, you're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to go not with your own message, but with the message that I'm going to give you. And even today, we as God's people, as we go out into the world, we go out into the community, into our cities, into our neighborhoods, we go out and we're called to be in some ways like Jonah and to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those around us. But we have to remember it's not our own message. It's not our own word. It's the message and the proclamation that God Himself has given us, which should give us more confidence. It's God's word, and He promises that His word will do the work. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So we have confidence as we go out with the word of God, that God will use His Word and His Holy Spirit in the lives of people to open their eyes to the truth and draw them to Himself. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a believer because you heard the gospel. You heard the Word of God, and God's Spirit opened your eyes to the truth of who you are as a sinner, and that you needed a great Savior in the Lord Jesus. And it's His Word that continues to work. It was His Word, God's Word, that would work in the lives of the Ninevites hundreds and thousands of years ago, and it's His Word that still works today. Mark chapter 4 gives us this wonderful parable of the parable of the soils or the sower. And Jesus tells us it's the one that sows. He's sowing the Word of God. He's casting out the seed of the Word of God, and it falls on different soils, and God is the one that will cause the growth. It's not up to us to save, but it's up to us to proclaim the message of salvation, the truth of the gospel, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, and it's God's message and not our own. And so God tells Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh, this wicked, evil city, and proclaim to it my word. Use my word. Speak my word. And why? Why Nineveh again? Because they are a wicked city before a holy God. All people are guilty because of sin before God. And all people are under the holy wrath of God apart from being saved and being made right with God. Going from an enemy to a friend, an enemy to a child of God. And they were at this point God's enemies. They had rebelled against the holy God, and God is going to use Jonah to give them a word of grace, to give them a word of hope. In verse 3, it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He is obedient this time. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Now, it's different people interpret this differently. Are they saying that it took 3 days for Jonah to get there or 3 days to walk through there? We're not exactly sure, but what we can be sure of is that the greatness of this city was that it was vast. It was expansive. It probably did take several days for Jonah to go through and proclaim the word to the Ninevites. There was approximately 120,000 people in this city. And so it would take a while for Jonah to go and proclaim this message to that many people, neighborhood to neighborhood, to street, to city to city. And he would go and he would proclaim. In verse 4, it says, then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out, and hear his proclamation, his word from God. yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We see here that it is God's word that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming because of their sin. These are not innocent people before a holy God. There is no such thing as an innocent person in this entire world. All people are guilty because of sin before God. And all people need to be warned of their guilt before God and that they're sinful, that they are sinful. But they also need to know the good news of the gospel. We live in a world today that the world does not like the idea of Christians evangelizing. They think it is unloving for us to go and share our faith with those around us, whether it's here in America or all throughout the world. They say that the world says that we ought to let people do what they want to and think and believe whatever they want to. It's more loving to do that, but the Bible teaches us that it's loving to teach people the truth, to tell them their great need for salvation, to tell them their great hope in Christ. There's an atheist named Penn Jillette. And you might not necessarily recognize his whole name, but he is a magician with the group Penn and Teller. Now, I don't often quote atheists from the pulpit, but I did want to share one thing that he said years ago. And remember, he does not believe in God. But he says this about Christians. He says, "I've always said that I do not respect people who do not share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make you socially awkward," and he continues, he says, "how much do you have to hate somebody not to share your faith with them? How much do you have to hate someone to believe in everlasting life and that it's possible, and not to tell them about it? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." And that is coming from a heart and the mind and the thoughts of someone who hates God. But what he is saying here is if we as Christians continue over and over and say that this is God's holy word and that all people are sinful and all people need to repent and turn to Christ and we have the good news of the gospel, then it is unloving for us not to share that with all people. It's unloving for us not to make that known to them. And that's why God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, because they were guilty before God. They needed the hope of salvation. And Jonah's words are, yet 40 days. If you do not turn, if you do not repent, you will be judged by a holy God. See, people need to understand the bad news. They need to understand their sin. They need to understand their plight before God. But we have more of the story than even Jonah understood. We're on this side of the cross. We understand the rest of the story, that there is judgment, but that judgment, that wrath was paid at Calvary. What we just sang about, on the cross of Jesus Christ, for the sins of men and women, for the sins of those who rebel against God, for the sins of all those who have believed in Him and trusted in Him. We have the message of hope. We have to proclaim sin and gospel. We often as Christians can be guilty of just pointing out the sins of people. We can be guilty of judging people for their sins, the lost world, because of their sins, and thinking, look at what they're doing. We judge them based off the news that we see. We judge them based off of social media. We judge them based off of Hollywood and movies and everything else. In some ways, our hearts can become calloused to the great need of their lives, which is the hope of the gospel. See, we should see the sin of this world, and instead of becoming so angry about it, which we should in some ways, but we should also be merciful to them. And we learn that from Jonah in this story. And we need to tell people the good news, because God works, and God still works when His word is proclaimed. Verse 5, we see the repentance of Nineveh in verses 5 through 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. I think verse 5 is a summary in some ways of what has happened. The word of the Lord comes, Jonah preaches, and they believe in God, verse 5, and they call for a fast. Now, where did this fast come from? Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. The great king of this great nation, one of the greatest nations during this time, if not the greatest, recognized who he was before the one true God. And he got off his throne and he sat in the ashes with a sackcloth over him, mourning over his sin. Mourning over his sin. Why? Because he believed the word of God. He believed in God to the point where verse 7 tells us he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Ceremonially, they were fasting and putting on sackcloth, which represented their great mourning over their sin before God. This is what they would do. They would stop eating for a time, stop drinking for a time. They would change their clothes in order to show and to represent that they recognize their sin before a holy God. And so it's these pagan people, these people who worship idols, who are wicked and murder people, they now are seeing their sin before them for the first time. In verse 8, the king continues, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. It's not just this ceremonial cleaning that they're doing with the fasting and the sackcloth. He's saying we have to change within also. We have to be different when we hear the word of the Lord. We need to turn from our wicked ways. Why? Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. We see here the doctrine of repentance. We saw this some last week with Jonah, where he recognized the sin that had come before God, and he cried out and was praying to the Lord. And here we see the same thing in what the Ninevites do, where they repent before God. They hear the word, they believe in God, and they are repenting from their sins. I read a book a few years ago, one of the most important books I've ever read, called The Doctrine of Repentance. It was written by an old pastor from a few hundred years ago in London. His name was Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was what we call the Puritan era of church history. And he wrote this book for his own congregation. He actually had written it right after, a few years after, there was a proclamation across Europe that all ministers, unless they had a license and they believed a certain way that the Church of England believed, they were going to be expelled from their pulpits. And thousands of ministers left their pulpits. And Thomas Watson continued to preach and continued to share the word of God. And he wrote this wonderful book called The Doctrine of Repentance, because he had a heart for his congregation, his people, to know what it meant to turn from sin and to turn to God. And he says that repentance is a spiritual medicine, and he says, made up of six special ingredients. I'm going to read these for us and then walk through them just briefly, because I think they're very helpful for us to see what was happening here in the hearts of the Ninevites. The first ingredient is the sight of sin. recognizing what sin is. Second, that sight turns to a sorrow for sin, a brokenheartedness. And then that leads into confession of sin, where we confess our sins to God. That leads to the shame that we feel when we recognize our sin. Fifth, it leads to a hatred to sin. And finally, to a turning of sin. And these are, when I first read this, this was really some medicine for my own soul. I needed to hear what this was. So he says that the first ingredient is the sight of sin. And this is what Jonah is telling these Ninevites, that your sin has come before God. Your sin has risen up to God. And they recognize their sin. They say that we may turn from our wicked ways. They see their sin. And before we can be saved, we have to see what sin is. We must recognize sin is the breaking of God's holy law, is the breaking of His word, is being out of fellowship with God, being an enemy towards God. But that should also lead to a sorrow for sin. It's the breaking of our hearts over sin. When was the last time? Honestly, when was the last time that your heart was broken over your sin? Even as a believer. Where you recognize, I am not walking in fellowship with God. And my heart breaks because I'm breaking the heart of God because of my sin. That should lead us to the third ingredient, which is the confession. Where we're honest to God with our sins. If we cannot be honest with God about our sins, then we can't be honest with anybody. God wants us to confess our sins to Him. God wants us to call upon Him. 1 John tells us that whoever confesses their sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And John's writing that to a group of believers, so he says, confess your sin. See your sin. Be sorrowful. Confess it. And then recognize that sin does bring shame. We talk about this often. Sin brings shame. We see this in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve hid from God because of their shame. It's this blushing of our sin before a holy God. And then that leads to the hatred of sin. A hatred of sin. Thomas Watson also says this about the hatred of sin. He says, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we hate our sin, not just we want to get rid of it, until we hate sin because God hates sin, because we recognize sin breaks fellowship with God, and because Christ died for our sins. Until we hate the sin that separates us from God, then we haven't truly repented of it. We need to hate the sin that's within us. And listen, we will still struggle in this life. Romans chapter 6 is very clear. Romans chapter 7 is very clear that we are going to struggle with sin in this life. That we will never completely be rid of it until we are in glory with the Lord. But we can hate our sin. And we can seek to put to death sin, which is the last ingredient, turning from sin. Turning away from sinning, turning to God, leaving sin, what we saw in Colossians chapter 3, we call that mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the sins that are within our heart, asking the Lord to help us to see our sin and putting them to death. And that's what the Ninevites do. They fast, they put on sackcloth and ashes, but that's not what will save them. It's a turning, it's this repentance and turning from sin and believing in God. And maybe someone's here this morning and you need to do exactly what the Ninevites do. You need to recognize your sin and have a sorrow and confess your sin and hate your sin and turn to God and turn to Christ Jesus for salvation. See, it's not just knowing the bad news, it's recognizing the good news. That God has made a way for us to turn from sin and turn to God. There's another thing that we notice in this section here, that this is not just happening to one or two people. This is citywide. Thousands upon thousands of people are saved that day, have faith in the Lord that day. There wouldn't have been this word in this time of history, but that's what most of us today would think of as a revival. Something that we pray for often. Something that I hear you speak of often is we want to see revival. We want to see people saved. We want to see people turn from sin. And we should pray for that. And we should pray that God would work in that way. But in the context of this passage, I want us to think about a couple of things about revival. Revival, I do believe, is a real thing. We see this here. We see this in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and thousands in the early church coming to know the Lord. Even in our own country's history, there's been times of awakening and revival. In the 1740s, you had the first great awakening with the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, where they were preaching the Word of God and people were being saved and Christians were being awakened out of their slumber. Then, towards the end of the 1700s into the early 1800s, you had the second great awakening. You had another revival, and then that would continue. But that happened within the ordinary preaching and worship of God, preaching of God's Word and the worship of God. What we do every single morning, well, every single Lord's Day, every single Sunday morning, what we're seeking to do to worship Him, and God saw fit during those times, God saw fit during the preaching here in Jonah 3 to have an extraordinary visit of the Holy Spirit upon these people. And that's what revival is. And what's happened, as just a word of warning for us as our church, what's happened is that out of a desire to see people saved and to see Christians walking faithfully in the Lord, men have tried to take revival and make it happen themselves. They said, well, if preaching and prayer and confession of sin is what made it happen back then, let's take A, B, C, and maybe that'll equal D for revival for us today. And they tried to make that happen and reconstruct it. But here's something we need to remember. You and I cannot create revival. Only God can create revival. Only God's Spirit that descends down upon a church, a community, a city, a nation. Only God in His sovereignty, when He sees fit, will cause revival. Again, we see here in Jonah 3, we see the proclamation of the word in verse 4. We see the conviction of sin in verse 8. We see faith and repentance, belief and repentance, and we see God's mercy. It wasn't something they were trying to conjure up. It was the everyday prophetic ministry of God's man, Jonah, preaching. And God saw fit to save thousands that day. And so we should pray for revival. We should pray that God would work. But we should not make an expectation saying, God, we've done this and this, and why have you not moved? God is the Lord of the harvest. And when God sees fit to move, He will move. We have to remember that Jonah is also preaching at the time of other prophets, and there was a prophet a little bit later than Jonah, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that preached and preached and preached and preached, and no one listened to Jeremiah. Does that mean his ministry was a failure? No. Because success in ministry, success for a church, is the faithful worshiping of God and the proclamation of His Word and seeking to live by it and leaving the results up to God. And that's what we have to remember. And so I say that and I emphasize that because we are in the fall, getting close to the fall time of the year when churches will start beginning to put revivals on the calendar. We will do that in October, but here's the thing. You can put it on the calendar, but God is the one who will cause something to happen. So we pray, we preach, we gather together, we confess sin, and we trust God to work and to move. He is the Lord of the harvest. And faithfulness and success comes from faithful preaching and trusting in the Lord. And that's my prayer for us as a church. And what happened when all of this happened? The king in verse 9 said, if we believe and if we turn from sin, maybe God will relent from his judgment. Maybe God will withdraw his burning anger. And verse 10 tells us, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God spared the Ninevites that day. Praise be to God. He withheld his judgment because they had faith in him and repentance. And 2 Peter tells us that God is doing that today as well. After the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected, he told them that he would return. And those in the first century were saying, well, where is he? Where is he? It's been a few years. We're ready for his return. And 2 Peter 3 tells us this, verse 8, do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. See, God is even now withholding his final judgment for a season and for a time. But one day, just like that, God closed the door of the ark in Noah's day, he will close the door of the ark in our own day as well, and his final judgment will come. And the question you've got to ask and I've got to ask is, are we ready? Are we ready to meet God? Are we ready to meet our Creator? And we can only be ready if we've trusted in not only our Creator, but our Savior as well. The Ninevites did this, and God relented his judgment. Those who are in Christ today, if you are a believer today, God has relented his judgment upon you because Christ took the wrath of God for you on the cross. And you don't have to bear the wrath anymore. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, the old hymn says. One final note that we must at least acknowledge for just a moment is that we are thankful that the Ninevites were spared that day and that they repented. But we need to take a word from the rest of Scripture that there is another minor prophet about 100 years later, the prophet of Nahum, who also would go to Nineveh. And then he is preaching judgment because that generation that had believed in God, they died, and the next generation arose and did not believe. Nahum chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging and swords flashing and spears gleaming. Many slain, a mass of corpse, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of the sorceries, who sells nations by their harlotry and families by their sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. I say this because we can never assume that because this generation today in 2023 here at First Baptist Lowry's trust in the gospel and trust in the Word of God, that doesn't mean that the generation tomorrow will. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate homecoming. 119 years of being a church together and being in this community, and I'm thankful for that. But if our church is going to continue to be here for another 119 years, then we must make sure that we make the gospel known, that we never assume the Word of God and the gospel. This is a theme that happens throughout the Old Testament. After Joshua, the great leader, led the people into the promised land, it said that after Joshua died, another generation arose that did not know the works of God and did not believe in God, and they turned to false gods. And my prayer is that that would not happen. Praise the Lord for faithfulness here in Jonah 3, but be warned that that doesn't guarantee salvation for tomorrow for the next generation. So we have children here in our service each and every week. We have children that come on a regular basis. They're kids and grandkids of yours, and I'm thankful for that. We need to teach them the Word of God. They need to know the gospel. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do that as well for those around us in our community. May we never assume that because we live in the South that people are saved. There's a lot of lost people in our families, of our friends, in our neighborhoods that need the good news of the gospel. And may God raise us up to speak that word of God to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a challenging word you've given us this morning from Jonah 3. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to hear your word. Help us to believe your word, your gospel, Father. Help us to turn from our sins and repent of sin and turn to you, Father. Lord, I pray that we are a church that believes in your word and believes in Christ and, Lord, trust in Christ together. Lord, I pray that we're also a church that makes your word known to those around us and to those here within our own church, Father. Help us to be faithful to preach your word, to preach both the need for salvation of sin, Father, and the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Help us to see Christ, Father. Lord, I pray that you would lead us, you would guide us, you would go forth from us, Father, that we would be a light here in this community for you and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.